So there was a Sunday school teacher who asked her class about the meaning of Easter. One little boy raised his hand and said, "That's when we shoot off firecrackers and celebrate our freedoms." A little girl said, "No, that's when we eat turkey and give thanks." "I know," a third youngster exclaimed, "that's when Jesus comes out of the tomb. But if he sees his shadow, he goes back in." Somebody mentioned earlier that this is the first Easter I've got to preach in quite a long time. As some of you may have heard, there's a rumor out there that I wasn't here last Easter. I was still looking for a church, but I'm here now. So I've been saving that joke for a long time. Because that is appropriate for today. We have been going through the Gospel of John, and the way that I planned it and designed it was that today we would talk about the resurrection, which is curious because today's Easter, and that's when you're supposed to talk about the resurrection. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to be looking at a few verses in John chapter 20. Well, we're going to start a little bit in 19 and then go into 20, and this is the big day for us as Christians. It really is. This is the day. The resurrection of Jesus makes our faith different than all other faiths, because there's nobody else out there that claims to have risen from the dead. Other religious leaders have died for people. They've given their lives for their cause. They've done those kinds of things, but none of them then became alive, rose from the dead, died, rose from the dead. That's the claim that we make as Christians, and that's what we put our faith in, that God actually did that. So we're going to read a few things here in first about the burial of Jesus, just as a little bit of a background, and then we're going to go into the resurrection. So we are in John chapter 19, and we're going to start reading in verse 38. And it says there, "Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." Jesus died on the cross. We talked about that last week. It's basically chapter 19. What they wanted to do was to make sure that nobody was hanging on the cross when the Passover came. Passover is celebrated, as you probably know, at roughly the same time that we celebrate Easter. And they didn't want anybody there, so they basically made sure they were dead, and then they put them in this tomb. That's what preparation day. It's the day before Passover. It's preparation day because the family gets together. They get their lamb that they're going to eat for the Passover meal. They kill that lamb, and they get everything prepared so that at 6 o'clock in the evening, when the Jewish day starts, they can begin celebrating the Passover. But they want that all taken care of. The curious thing is, and it doesn't mention this here, but both Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are not going to be able to celebrate the Passover because they touched a dead body. When you do that, you cannot celebrate the Passover. So they're not just, this is a major decision for them. They're showing their love for Jesus, they're showing their attention, but it's costing them something. They're going to have to wait to do the Passover. So that's what's going on here. 75 pounds of, it says myrrh and aloes, did I say that right? Aloes? You sure I said that right? Because it doesn't sound right. Did you ever do that? Say a word and it doesn't sound right in your head? So 75 pounds is a lot. I mean, Now, we don't know how much Jesus weighed, but it's almost half the weight of Jesus, probably. And it's mostly in powder form. So basically, they would lay out the cloth, put a bunch of these aloe mercies, lay the body on, put a bunch more on top, cover it up, wrap the body's head. And they had to do this quickly because they needed to be done by 6 o'clock so that they could get back to their homes. They didn't get to celebrate Passover, but they still needed to be back to their homes. It also says that it was a new tomb. It's kind of odd to us because wouldn't all tombs be new tombs? And the answer is no. Most of these tombs were family tombs. There would be a place in that tomb for as many as 6 or 7 bodies in there. So they would carry this body into the tomb, prepare it there, and then they would slide it into one of the little niches there that they would slide the body in there. This is a tomb that nobody else was in. That would be important because maybe if Jesus rose, everybody else in the tomb might have too. We don't know for sure what would have happened if there had been other bodies in there, but that's what happened. Interesting too is that after a year or so, they would go back into the tomb, take the bones, the skeleton out, and put it in what's called an ossuary, which is a box about this big, and they would put all the bones in there, and that's where the person's body would remain permanently. That way they could reuse the niches for as long as they needed to. Okay, so that's a burial, general burial practices. One of the things I always emphasize, because sometimes people want to argue something like, well, Jesus didn't actually die. He just fainted from the blood loss, or he got, just his body shut down, and then he woke up later, and he got out of the tomb. Two things. One is it would be impossible for Jesus to open the tomb because they closed it with a big stone from the inside. He wouldn't be able to do that. Somebody else would have had to open it. The second thing is, which is something that I don't think we think about a lot, is because in our culture, we're just not attuned to this, is we just are not as accustomed to seeing death as people then were. Up until fairly recently, when a baby was born, they had about a 50-50 chance to reach adulthood. You didn't have, people died all the time. There were no hospice, there was no hospitals, there was no, when somebody died, they died right there in your house. The reason I say that is because the people of the time knew a dead body when they saw one, because they were around it a lot. They knew what dead bodies looked like. When the soldiers looked at Jesus on the cross, they knew he was dead because they did this all the time. We're not talking about something that was odd to them or different. Some of us, I suppose, because we're not used to that, might misunderstand the situation, but I don't think they would have. Jesus was dead. They put him in a tomb, and then they shut the stone. That's what happened. They put all the spices in. They did everything that you do to a dead body. So if anybody ever says to you, well, maybe Jesus, fainted and woke up later, just say that doesn't make any sense. All the way through history, people have from time to time thought that there was something wrong with the resurrection or the stories here. I would think that almost 90% of people who actually study this come to the conclusion that there's only two possibilities. Either Jesus rose from the dead, or the disciples, for some unknown reason, were able to lie through their teeth for the rest of their life about this. Because those are the only two choices. Either he rose, or the disciples lied. And it's hard to imagine that all of these people would lie about something when somebody was ready to chop their head off or put them on a cross or burn them in a fire or whatever they did to Christians back then. If I knew it was a lie, and somebody said, well, if you don't tell us the truth here, I'm gonna chop your head off, you know what I'm gonna do? I'm gonna tell them that, no, we stole his body. That was us, we did it. I'm not gonna die for a lie like that. But the disciples didn't. So you're faced with the reality of the resurrection. Jesus was dead. In chapter 20, verse 1, that happened on Friday afternoon before 6 o'clock. chapter 20, verse 1 says, early on the first day of the week, early Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." There's two people that don't appear much in the Gospels except for in one place, and that's here. Joseph of Arimathea, we know nothing about him other than what I just read. And Mary Magdalene is actually pretty much the same. You don't read at all about her much at all until here. So when Jesus dies on the cross, all of a sudden two characters appear in the story, Joseph and Mary. In this way John tells the story, the disciples are going to get kind of tired because they're running around all the place. They're running from the tomb this way, running back, trying to check everything out. So they're running. They're in a panic. That's what Mary says. They took the body. It's gone. We don't know where it is. So in verse 3, it says, so Peter and the other disciple, by the way, the other disciple is probably John, the one who is responsible for writing this. He doesn't use his own name, but most likely that's who we're talking about here. You see kind of an eyewitness and account here is what you're seeing. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. He saw and believed. They both come running to the tomb, Peter and John. They get there and they look in. They see the cloths. Does that make a difference? Yes. Because if somebody had taken the body, they would have taken the cloths too. It wouldn't make any sense for them to unwrap the body and take the body and leave the cloths there. If you're going to steal something, you just take the whole thing and worry about the cloths later. But that's not what they do. Plus, the head cloth, the part that covers his head, is literally rolled up and placed at the top of the at the place where the body was. John, apparently, is younger or more in a hurry because he outruns Peter. No, I don't want to tell a joke right this moment. I'll come back to that. So John is either younger or possibly we have pictures of this other disciple at the cross. So it's possible that the reason why John got there first is because he knew exactly where it was. Peter was kind of not sure because he wasn't at the cross. So maybe John knew a little bit more. So they get there at roughly the same time. The one disciple looks in. The other one, Peter just goes right in. Last time we saw Peter, what was he doing? He was denying that he even knew Jesus. And so Peter is the one who is like, I don't know what's going on here. And I don't know what all this means. What does it mean for me personally? What does it mean for Jesus? What does it mean for Mary? What does it mean for all these other people? I mean, what does this mean? I think that's the picture we get of Peter. He isn't really sure what to make of this. A few generations ago now, Don Francisco wrote a song called He's Alive. And there's a line in there about Peter saying, even if he is alive, it wouldn't be the same. And that I'll reflect on that for a minute. For Peter, there's a lot of emotions going on here. If Jesus is alive, what does that mean for me? I denied him. I told people I didn't even know him. I didn't even want to be associated with him. How is that going to reflect? So you can see where Peter would be thinking, what's going on here? Then it says the other disciple went in, and then it says he saw and believed. There's a distinction here between what we know and what he would have known. He saw an empty tomb. He has not seen Jesus raised from the dead. So he is looking at something and then making a jump to the resurrection. Because let's face it, if you knew there was a dead body in a particular place and you came later and the body wasn't there, the first thing you would think is, oh, he rose from the dead. No, you wouldn't. Don't lie to me, because you wouldn't think that. You would think somebody took the body or something happened weird here. I mean, that's where, you know, you've got a whole list of things that you're going to think of before you think of resurrection. But John didn't. Immediately he thought, Jesus rose from the dead, even though he hadn't seen him yet. Even though he didn't know anything else, he just saw the empty tomb. That's all he saw. And then that leads us into the last couple of verses here. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. And they had a lot to think about. They had a lot to talk about. They're going to go back to where they were staying and talk to the other disciples. Talk to the other people that had been following Jesus. Talk to Joseph. I mean, that's what I would do, right? Call up Joseph and say, are you sure you put him in the tomb? I mean, he's not there now, but which tomb was it? I mean, you're going to talk to people, get on your phone, text people, email. You can just imagine all the disciples talking to each other. They didn't do that, by the way, because they didn't have phones back then. But that's the picture then. I don't think they just went back to their room and kind of sat there wondering what happened. I think they started talking to people. Did we go to the right tomb? Are we sure we did it right? What's going on here? Back and forth. The fun thing is that for today, we're going to leave it right there. Isn't that fun? Because I always like to get you to come back next week and find out what the rest of the story is. You don't have to do that, by the way. You have a Bible. You can read it for yourself, huh? There he is. Wayne's ready. So we leave it right there. I want to leave it right there because for a lot of us today, that's kind of where we would be too. We weren't there. We can take their, up to this point, we can take their word for it because it's kind of natural what happened up until this point. One of the things we talked about last week was the crucifixion and even the burial. Everything up to this point is kind of normal. The crucifixion wasn't any different than anybody else who gets crucified. The burial wasn't any different, except for it was a little hurried. Other than that, it wasn't any different than any other burial they did. There's nothing out of the ordinary until Sunday morning when they go to the tomb and they find it empty. And now things are not the same at all. But there's a little bit of questions. There's a little bit of doubt. We're relying now on what we read in the Gospels. And we have to take it on faith without necessarily a lot of more information. There isn't a long list at this point of reasons why we should believe them. There isn't a lot of more evidence about things that are going on. The Gospels from here on out are all, each one of them is different as to exactly who Jesus appeared to and in what order and where and all kinds of things. So at this point, we are being forced into an issue of where we either believe like John or we might be like Peter and have a lot of questions. We might be like Mary, who has a lot of questions. Joseph, Nicodemus, Thomas. Next week, we're going to see a lot of those reactions to all of this. But we're put in that position now of saying, are we going to believe this or not? Am I going to make a choice? One of the things I was reading this week is that when Billy Graham did his crusades, when he did his preaching, he never talked about conversions. Do you know that? Because he didn't use that word. He used a different word. They always talked about, in the Billy Graham organization, they always talked about decisions. They always used that word. Because at this point, we're forced into a decision. Am I going to believe it or not? Am I going to choose to follow this or not? It's a decision. So my first point is, believing in Jesus is accepting something as true without absolute proof. I have given you as much information as John did when he believed. That's what it is. You look at this and you realize that the death and resurrection of Jesus is as well attested historically as almost any event in those from in ancient times. We've got four different gospels writers who write about this. We've got generations of people who believed it. There are lots of things that have happened in those days or earlier that have less historical information than even what we read this morning. But people think, well, those things happened. You've heard of Troy, right? With Homer writing about Troy and the destruction of Troy. Well, that's the whole thing. He's got his story about the destruction of Troy, and we're supposed to believe it. And many people do. Well, you've got this guy who says he was there testifying to something, and now we have to decide whether we believe him or not. And you know what the difficulty is, right? Because we've already kind of talked about it. People don't rise from the dead. We all know that. You guys all know that, right? Put your hands up. Everybody put your hand up. You know that. Well, no, you don't, because you just read about one who did. I always loved being the leader when we played Simon Says, because you could get people to do things, and then you say, no, you're not supposed to do that because I didn't say Simon Says, right? Well, I didn't say Jesus Says when I told you to raise your hand. But you all did it anyway, so I don't know. I got lots of power here, apparently. We have what? Well, you have faith in me. There we go. See? You shouldn't do that, by the way, because I will probably lead you down the wrong path. But we can be forced with this choice. In John chapter 20, later on, and we'll look at this verse again next week, but this verse appears in verse 29, I think. I'll just read it. Jesus is talking to Thomas, and he says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We talk about John. He saw and believed, but he didn't see Jesus. He just saw the empty tomb, but he believed. And that's what Jesus is saying here to Thomas. Thomas is the one, by the way, wanted to touch, wanted to see the scars, wanted to know for sure. But Jesus says, there's going to be lots and lots of people who are going to have to believe without actually seeing. And that is where we are all at today. We weren't there. We're relying on testimonies. They're reliable. In fact, everybody or anybody would believe them except for one thing. People don't rise from the dead. And there's where you're supposed to say, yes, they do, Pastor, there was one. And we believe there's more, right? We believe that we will live on after death. So there is, but we don't see it. We have to take it on faith. The emphasis here for me is, some people will say, well, I can't believe because you're not giving me enough proof. Or there's no way to actually, I have some doubts, I have some questions. That's okay. It's okay to have questions. But you have to decide for yourself, in general, is it likely that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, the way the Bible says, and that he rose again, and that when I put my faith in him, I now get eternal life. I now become alive in a way that I wasn't before. As John puts it in chapter 3, I become born again. I have a different life now. That's the choice that we make. That's the decision that we have to make. It's the decision we're faced with. And we're going to be, and you're going to be faced with that. And your choice matters. And you have to decide, what is it that I'm going to believe about this? Did that go to the church? Oh, it did. Okay, good. In Acts chapter 2, the guy that looked into the tomb and didn't know what to think, Peter, is preaching a sermon after the Holy Spirit came upon him. In verse 32, he says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. The Jesus who you crucified, God raised from the dead. Remember back in John, we read a few minutes ago, and it talked about how they didn't understand from the scriptures all the things that were supposed to happen. One of the verses that they point to is this verse in verse, the quote in verse 34 here, where it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It's from Psalms, and it was originally written by David, and it was had the attitude that, and Peter says, it didn't come true in David's life. It did come true in the son of David's life, Jesus. And that's one of the ways that the disciples and Jesus use the scriptures to point to things and say, this is how we know Jesus is alive, because here's a promise from God to David that is fulfilled in the life of the son of David, and he is now at the right hand of God. If he's at the right hand of God, what does that imply? That he's alive. He's not dead. And that's the kind of thing that we're talking about here back in John chapter 20, when it said they didn't understand from the scriptures. They went back to the Old Testament and they read stuff like this and they said, well, this is God doing something in Jesus' life that he promised to do. And so we know he's alive. And not only that, Peter says, we are witnesses. We saw this. We saw Jesus alive. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a dream. He wasn't a vision. It was actually Jesus. He ate with us, we touched him, we talked with him, and it happened to a bunch of us. In another place, Paul says as many as 500 people at once saw him. That's a lot of witnesses. When Paul wrote that to the letter in the letter of Corinthians, he basically implies, and you can go find these people and talk to them. They will tell you, we saw him. And it's not just a few of us, it's a lot of us. So there are lots of witnesses. Repent, be forgiven, receive the Holy Spirit. It's pretty easy, actually, when you think about it. All you really have to do is admit that you've been living your life with the wrong attitudes, the wrong actions, the wrong frame of reference. One person has defined a sin as, sin is not simply doing bad things, it is putting anything in the place of God. That's why we can say that we're all sinners. Because it's not about how many or how bad the actions were. That's the way we kind of orient ourselves around sin a lot of times. The issue is, I would rather do things on my own, I would rather put something else in the place of God. And a lot of times, the something else is me. I would rather put me in the place of God. That's really what Adam and Eve did in the garden. I can decide for my life. I can make good choices. And God continually says, no, that's not the way it works. You keep making the choices you're making, and you're just going to get further and further away from God, and further and further into a pit, into sin. Sin is a power that can take over our lives and just take us as far from God as we can get. And we continually make that choice. Sometimes we get into that feeling like, well, it's not that bad because the problem is I start thinking I'm out of control. I don't have any choice in the matter. And continually, though, we're confronted with the idea that God says, yeah, you do. You can turn to me at any point, and I will forgive you. And not only that, I'll give you the Holy Spirit to help you make good choices from now on out. That's what Peter said, and that's the consistent teaching all the way through. You repent, God forgives, gives the Holy Spirit. So point number two is Jesus died because we needed him to do what we cannot do for ourselves. We can make the choice to follow God, but then God forgives and gives us the Holy Spirit. That is the way that we become right with God. We get reconciled. 1 John 1, this is a letter that is written by the same guy that we just read the story, John. Just hold on, I'll get there in a minute. Don't go without me. First John chapter 1, verse 5 says, this is the message we, John, Peter, Joseph, Mary, the people that were at the cross, we have heard from him, Jesus, and declare to you, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Light and dark, those are the choices. Jesus is the light. If we're in the light, we're with Jesus. If we're in the dark, we're not. Those are the two places, light and dark. Light and dark. And that's the choice we want. We want to walk in the light. Part of that is we have to agree with God that we are putting something besides him as in control of our lives. That's the agreement. That's the choice we make. Don't want to do that anymore. I want to put God at that center place. I want to make God be what I follow. I want God in the middle of my life. And sometimes things that are even good things can be in the place of God. There's a places in the Bible, places where Jesus says things like, well, you got to hate your father and your mother and your children. And you think, wow, that's kind of strong. Well, when he says hate, what he means is you have to love God more than these other things. And if you seek first God, what will happen? All these things will be added to you. So you will have all this other stuff if you're doing the first thing right. Lots of people have been torn down and broken down because of good things that they placed in place of God. One more verse. Actually, there's probably more than one. But next verse, Romans chapter 5. When I was candidating here, I was asked, I don't remember what the question was, but this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And Shanti already stole some of the thunder because she quoted one of the verses from here. So I have to talk to her later and say, you're stealing my thunder. It's okay, but it's okay, because if we say it twice, then maybe you'll hear it. Maybe we'll hear it, right? Romans 5, starting in verse 6, it says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through this life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I'm going to go ahead and put the next slide up there. Now you've confused me. I don't know who to talk to. If we go through this two paragraphs, you'll notice that there's this phrase that he keeps using: while we, or when we, while we were, while we were, why we were still, when we missed a word there. That's my fault. When we were still powerless, when we were still a sinner, when we were God's enemies. Notice two things. One is just the repetition of "we were," but also notice the strengthening. Powerless, sinners, God's enemies. It gets more and more damning, if I can use that word. The other side, each time he says that, he then says, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. We were reconciled to him through the death of his son. He says the same thing, basically, in everything I read. He says it at least three times. I could probably go through and pick out at least a couple more. He says the same thing. We were powerless sinners, God's enemies. When we were there, God sent his son to die for us. Jesus died for us. We don't have, God doesn't do that. We got nothing. We got nothing to offer God. God has to do that, and it's through his love. God demonstrate his love for us. He uses two words here, justified and reconciled. And I'm going to argue that the cross justified us. We are reconciled because of the resurrection. That's the hope. We have our sins forgiven through the cross. We are given life through the resurrection. Those are two things. You can look at them as mercy and grace. Mercy is giving us forgiveness. Grace is giving us something more, eternal life, giving us life. So this next little quote that I saw this week, and so I stole it and I put it into my sermon, which is okay. It's okay. Don't worry about it. It's okay for pastors to steal quotes from other people. It's okay. Happens all the time. Okay? So I don't want you running down to the copyright office and saying, he stole that. Yeah, I did, but it's okay. The resurrection is God's amen to Christ's statement, it is finished. The last thing that Christ says is, it is finished, that God raises him from the dead. God says, amen. It is finished. It is taken care of. It is all done. There was this little girl who was critically injured in an accident and taken to a hospital. She had lost a great deal of blood and needed a transfusion, but her blood type was rare. Finally, it was discovered that her 7-year-old brother had the same blood type. The doctor took him into his office and told him, "Your sister is very sick. Unless she gets some blood, I'm afraid the angels are going to take her to heaven. Are you willing to give your baby sister your blood?" The boy's face kind of turned pale and his eyes widened in fear. And after some agonizing moments, he whispered to the doctor, "I'll give my sister my blood." As the transfusion took place, the boy watched as his blood passed through a tube to his sister. The doctor noticed that the boy seemed nervous and said, "It will be over before long." At that moment, big tears welled up in the boy's eyes and he said, "Will I die pretty soon then?" He thought he was giving his own life to save his little sister. In Romans, it said that, right? Sometimes people will die for people for good reasons. But the description of Jesus in Romans is, Jesus died for us while we were his enemies. Not many of us are going to do that. And that's the picture of God. God looks at us and says, I love you so much that I am going to do something about it. I'm going to come to earth myself and die for you so that you can have life. And the resurrection is the amen to that. That's the seal of approval. It's the offering of life to each one of us. And we're all faced with that choice. In John, in the first chapter, way back when we first started this book, if when you get there, wait for me, I'll be there in a minute. John chapter 1. For some reason, I'm having a hard time with the pages here. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. That last part, it talks about human's decision, and you're probably thinking, wait a minute, he said it was all about a decision. The point of that is that somebody else can't decide for you. You, children born not of natural descent, just because of who your parents are, nor of somebody else's decision, a man's decision, or a husband's will, or a spouse or family member can't decide for you. Every person is required to choose for themselves. I can't do it for you. Your friends can't do it for you. Your family can't do it for you. Nobody else can. But if you do it, you get it. So it's easy, kinda. But it's almost a decision that most of us really need to make every day. When you wake up in the morning, you need to say, yeah, I choose God. I'm gonna make God the center of my life today. Some days it won't happen maybe, but some days you'll do good at it, some days you won't. But the point is, it's something that you're doing and you're deciding on a consistent basis. When you do that, God forgives. God says you have eternal life. I want you to bow your heads for a minute and close your eyes and think about your own life for a second and ask yourself, what choices and decisions do I make in my life? Maybe this is the first time anybody's ever said to you that you have to choose, that you have to decide. And you're not sure what to think about it. Maybe you're thinking, well, I need a little bit more information. The problem is, you don't need more information. You either believe it or you don't. More information will help you later on, but right now the choice is, the book says, Jesus died for me, and he rose again. And now I want to receive that, accept it by repenting and giving my life to Christ, surrendering my right to put something on the throne other than God. I want to put God on that. And so, in the quietness of your heart, you might want to pray a prayer something like, Heavenly Father, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died on the cross for me. I confess my sins to you and ask you to forgive me as you have promised. I commit myself to turning away from my sins and beginning to live a new life of love and obedience to you. Thank you for loving me and giving me eternal life. I pray these things in Jesus' name. If you pray a prayer like that, God forgives. And then he sends his Holy Spirit to fill you. I'm just going to give you a second to talk to God. Then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to take communion. Our good and gracious God, I thank you for loving each one of us. I thank you for each person that's in this room. I thank you that they have a life that is valuable to you and means as much to you that you will die on the cross for them. That love and grace and mercy is something that we can trust and rely on. And God, as we pray this prayer, I ask, God, that we would really sense your presence in our life. We really know that the Holy Spirit takes up residence with us and will guide us and teach us and heal us. God, I pray that in all things, we will always know that as we choose you, that you choose us. And I thank you for it. God, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to take communion now. Represents the body and the blood of Jesus. We remember the cross. There's a special note of celebration today because he's not on the cross anymore. He is not even in the tomb. He is now at the right hand of God. So I'll have the ushers come forward. We'll pass the bread. You take a piece and hold it until everybody has one, and then we will eat together. For I receive from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, denied, arrested, tortured, and killed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat together. Thank you. In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's drink together. I'm going to have the worship team come back up now and lead us in the final song. Just saying, though, that if you prayed a prayer today that you'd never prayed before, I'd like to have you just take me aside afterwards or talk to somebody else here and just let them know that you've prayed that prayer. It's good to know that people are making decisions to follow Jesus Christ, and so I'd just like to hear from that.
Please stand with us and sing.